Amen. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the purpose of predestination. If it wasn't such a long subject, I would have done verses 28, 29, and 30 together. But then as you look at verses 28, 29, and 30, and we did 28 last week, we spent one sermon on verse 28, could have done more. You look at verses 29 and 30, and you see five different subjects listed there. The chain that is on your outline, the chain that foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, sometimes called the unbreakable chain of salvation, whatever you want to call it, this is what God has for us, and we could easily spend a multitude of sermons on each one of these points. But we're not going to do that. What we're going to do, instead of looking at each one separately, we're going to look at the chain as a whole. We're going to look at the chain as it is, as an unbreakable chain, and then see the purpose that God throws into the middle of it all, of why this chain exists and what his purpose for it happens to be. And we'll see that as we get near the end of the sermon, the purpose of predestination, which is two purposes: to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the reason that predestination exists. This is the purpose and the goal that God's working towards. But we will spend some time talking about foreknowledge, because foreknowledge is a misunderstood subject. We won't spend much time talking about predestined. Well, we will, I guess, indirectly, when we talk about the purposes of God in doing it, and then calling, justification, and glorification. So let's read together 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For there's where we get the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we have two links of the chain. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now he takes up the subject of the chain again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And these that he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So that's what we'll look at. And of course, Phil 31 goes with it too. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But we'll talk about that next week. We'll get there. We can only do so much at one particular time. But what a blessing that is. There's five links in this chain. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What you see here was taken from Steele and Thomas's outline on the book of Romans. I just photocopied it and plugged it into your notes there. And the notes that they have there are excellent for each particular one. And it should be noted that every single true child of God, every single Christian, will pass through each of these five links in the chain. They'll pass through all five. And Steele and Thomas puts it in their commentary, quote, "The exact number known by God before the world began shall be glorified. No more, no less." To illustrate, suppose God foreknew 100 individuals. Then he predestined 100 individuals. He called 100, he justified 100, and he glorified 100 individuals. None are gained, none are lost. He will bring to salvation each individual whom he sets his heart on before the world began. Now, that's an important point that you need to remember as we go through here, because it really is foundational to this whole idea that Paul is bringing to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The five links that are mentioned here are not meant to be exhaustive. In fact, they're not exhaustive. We could make a bigger chain if that's what we wanted to do. But this is the chain that God has ordained for us at this particular time. And they are not exhaustive, but they are comprehensive. We can plug all of salvation and all of our experience from beginning to end, from beginning of time, before time began, to the end of eternity as it goes on and on and on. And we could plug it right into this chain. It's an unbreakable chain. Now, it starts with all things working for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes into the unbreakable chain, whom he foreknew. And let's spend some time talking about foreknowledge. Now, in the past, we've preached entire messages on foreknowledge. In fact, just about a month ago, Jeff Garland preached an entire message on foreknowledge. And it's not my intent to repeat all of that material. I will say this. If after what little bit I say today, you're still unconvinced about what foreknow means, I would just ask you, please take an in-depth study of it. Any good Bible commentary will help you towards that end. I say good Bible commentary. There are some. If you read someone that says, well, this means that God looked ahead and decided, okay. Find a commentary that tells you what it really means and proves it from the Scriptures, okay? Because this is easily proved from the Scriptures, what it happens to mean. And it doesn't mean that God just knew something and looked ahead into an indistinct future and figured something out. Oh, so that's what's going to happen. Okay, I looked ahead, now I know what's going to happen. It certainly doesn't mean that. That would destroy the whole principle of who God is and what God knows and what God causes. In fact, if we thought that God looked ahead into some indeterminate future to find out what was going to happen, two things would be true. First of all, it would necessarily be true that man would be the author of his own salvation. Because that would have to be, because God didn't cause it. Man did it, either by his works, or man did it by his own free will. And it would also mean that there's something outside of God that causes all things to happen. And that God is simply a spectator, like the deists believe, that God's a spectator watching what's going to happen and responding in kind. And that would mean that God's not the author of history, that God's just a responder. And if I could illustrate this with a crude illustration, because they all break down, but some of you have probably read mystery novels in the past, and you're really engrossed in this mystery novel, and you're enjoying it tremendously, and you're trying to figure out what in the world is going on and who done it, you know, the whodunits, so. And you can't wait any longer. You flip to the back of the book, and you read the ending, and you find out the end of the mystery, and you go, ah, that's who did it. And now you go and read the rest of the book to find out how it worked out that way and how it got to that point. The conclusion isn't going to change. And you had nothing to do with the conclusion. It was already written by the author, and you peeked ahead to gain a little bit of knowledge. Some try to comfort themselves by thinking that they chose God, and God simply knew what would happen and then ratified that choice in something far less than what we would call predestination. And they try to explain things that way. Well, God knew. God looked ahead. God saw. God peeked in the back of the book. Who wrote the book? Where did the book come from? And those are questions that really ought to really make us very uncomfortable if we believe that way, especially when we think about the sovereignty of God. Now, let's suppose for a moment, let's just suppose that foreknowledge does mean God looks into an unchangeable future to see who's going to choose him. It doesn't mean that, but let's just suppose for a moment that it did. Okay, foreknowledge means God looks ahead to an unchangeable future to see what's going to happen. Let me just ask you this question for argument's sake. I've asked this to people that believe that way before. And sometimes I've gotten thoughtful responses, and sometimes I've gotten anger. I've usually gotten anger. Okay, I'll just tell you that up front. But you say, okay, let's suppose that that's true, that God knows who's going to be saved, and this knowledge is perfect, and this knowledge is sealed by predestination. And you say that my God is a monstrous God who chooses some and leaves others. But your God knows everything. And he knows who's going to choose him. And he knows who's going to be saved. And he knows who's going to be damned. Why does your God allow those that are going to be damned to be born? It's the same problem. It's the same uncomfortableness. It's the same difficulty. People try to soothe their conscience. Sometimes they try to protect God. But God doesn't need our protection. And we need to take what the Word of God says. The Word of God is truth, and the Word of God tells us exactly what it's about, and it's a great and a glorious story. Well, We look at the text again. The text doesn't say what so many think that it says. Because people read into this text something that they think is there, unconsciously. And they think that it says, for whom God foreknew would believe in him, he also predestinated. But it doesn't say, for whom God foreknew would believe in him, he predestinated. It says, for whom God foreknew, he also predestinated. And without going into a lot of detail, like I said, there are many resources, there's many commentaries you can go to find out about the word foreknow. Let me just give you a brief little snippet of what it means. Basically, you could actually take the word foreknow and insert foreordained or loved before time. Those would both work. And it comes from the Hebrew idea that goes back into the Old Testament for the way the word know is used. The biblical word know often has the idea of entering into an intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, most of you over the age of 9 know exactly what I'm talking about. Adam knew his wife Eve. And he didn't, oh, hi, Eve, how you doing? I know you. That's not what it talks about. So Adam knew his wife Eve, and it's talking about intimate relationships. It also has the idea of intimate personal knowledge. Up in the teen class today, oh, I gave it away. I wanted to find it by themselves. But up in the teen class today, we said, God said of Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. God's not saying, you know what? That guy is really sharp. I know that he's going to do the right thing. God says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, they may keep the way of the Lord. That's another way the word know is used. To Israel, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Are we really to think that God was ignorant of every other country? I mean, we know this is the way the word know is used. We know that. It's even used that way in our own language. And the word know and foreknow is much broader in its biblical usage than simply data or bare knowledge. It often means to enter into a relationship, and foreknow can mean to enter into a relationship beforehand. Now, not only that, but the grammar, if we go back to the grammar of Romans 8, 28 through 30, we see that foreknow is applied to persons and not to events. God doesn't say, I know about something. He's saying, I know them. And he's talking about that in the regards of foreknow. It doesn't know something about us. People are the objects of the foreknowing. And we also see from this passage, by implication, that not everybody is known that way. Not everybody is foreknown. There are lost people, and there are those that, and this is about Christians. Christians are referenced as the ones that are foreknown. And, of course, God would have knowledge about everyone and everything. But it's to Christians that he's foreknown and predestined, and work that way. Now, that's enough about foreknowledge, and that's just a little snippet. It's a very profitable study that you can do, and like I say, just any good theology. Murray is excellent on the subject. Most Reformed theologians would give you a very good treatise on that. Steele and Thomas himself has a very good treatise in his particular book on this too. Going to predestined. We're going to talk about predestination most of today, but it simply means marked out or ordained, called. It's a continuation of 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that kind of breaks into the right in the middle of the chain, and then he goes back and says, because he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And this is the effectual call, the call that takes place in time. The Holy Spirit changing a person's heart, making them receptive to the gospel. You know, the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And it's true. But until the Holy Spirit does that powerful work in our hearts, every single one of us are whosoever won'ts. Every single one of us refuse to come to God. Every single one of us stubbornly remain in our sin. Every single one of us will do whatever we can do to stay away from God and hide from God, just like Adam hid from God in the garden. Hide behind our own fig leaves of works. hide behind religion, hide behind entertainment, hide behind anything that would distract us and keep us from talking about the eternal truths and our one-on-one dealings with God. When the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes with power, and I'm talking to a lot of people that's had that happen to them, he takes our whosoever won'ts and turns us into whosoever wills and changes our hearts and minds. And we freely come to Christ and embrace him as he's offered in the gospel. Not because we're so wise, not because we're so smart, and not because we're just better people than others. But he does it out of his own mercy, out of his own grace, and for his own glory. And he makes us to be what we never would ever be on our own, children of God, and begins us on this Christian life journey that never ends, but goes all the way to glory. And you notice that is the last, justified us also here too, declared to be righteous on the grounds of God's work, and glorified. Take a look at that again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, that makes sense, called us in time. And whom he called, these he also justified, of course he did, that is when we're now in right standing with God. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I look at myself, I look at you. You're a good-looking crowd, by the way. But I don't see any glorified folks here, you know. Don't see anybody that looks glorified yet. But it's in the past tense, as though it's already happened. I find that very interesting. And concerning the fact that glorified is given us in the past tense, even though we've yet to fully experience it, Moulet makes the comment that this is one chain. It's an unbreakable unit. And he says, quote, so indissoluble is the chain that the last link is here viewed as an accomplished fact because the first links are so. And I think Moulet is right. And there's also the theological aspect of it that we've talked about many times in the church. The tension between the already and the not yet. And the not yet is sure to come in its fullest glory, just as sure as the others have already come. Absolutely settled, absolutely certain. And so, as we look at this chain, and take a look at the chain again, the picture, and just picture this, we know the human principle is true, that that no chain is stronger than its weakest link, right? I don't care how strong you make that chain. You could have a titanium chain and then a little plastic band holding it together in the middle, and you know what's going to happen when tension's put on that, right? No chain is stronger than its weakest link. And so the weak link, what is the weak link in this particular chain? Let me ask it this way. Which link would have to break if you could lose your salvation? There are many that teach you can lose your salvation. You could be a Christian, you could sin, and lose it, and now you go to hell. Well, the chain's broken. Which link was broken to cause that to happen? It certainly wouldn't be foreknowledge. That couldn't be broken. Couldn't be predestination, because those are the purposes of God that stand and never break. It couldn't be calling, because that already happened, and that's what the Holy Spirit did. And it couldn't be justification, because again, that, for the Christian, is already an accomplished fact. We're right with God. We've been justified by faith through the blood of Christ. So the only link that could break would be glorification. And remember, in glorification, sanctification is included in that. Progressive sanctification is part of our final glorification. You know, he's sanctifying us here on this earth by his grace and for his glory. But, of course, that'll never be finished. We're finished when we finally stand before him complete and whole on the last day in our full resurrected bodies. Then glorification has finally taken place to the full max, never to be added to again. We're complete in Christ at that point in every way. We have the already, the not yet going on right now. We have the beginning birth pangs of what we're going to be. So I guess it would have to be glorification that would break. If you could believe that you could lose your salvation, obviously the first four links could not break. If you believe that you could lose your salvation, it would have to be the fifth link, glorification, that would break. Does the text tell us that this is a possibility? Let's look at the text again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, most of these he glorified. Is that what it says? The great majority, almost every single one of them. This is inclusive language if you ever want to find inclusive language anywhere in the Scriptures. And if it's true at the beginning, it's true at the end. This is God's unbreakable chain. It's the chain of salvation. It's one of the proofs that you cannot lose your salvation. There's many proofs in Scripture. But here's one of them right here. The purposes and plans of God. And if you could lose your salvation, that would mean that God himself were defeated and would have lost. And he said, he's the one that said, of all you've given me, I've lost none. And then he makes the one exception, but the one exception was never truly a believer at all. He gives the one exception, which was Judas Iscariot, except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. There was a purpose for Judas Iscariot being one of the 12 also, but it wasn't so that he could be part of this golden chain. Judas's purpose in being one of the 12 was to actually further the purposes of God in his eternal purposes. Well, that brings us to the purpose of predestination. Oh, by the way, I'm going to just say this. The doctrine that believes you can lose your salvation does two really horrendous things. The Bible is written to tell us about God and tell us to what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, that's the purposes of the Bible. The doctrine that says you can lose your salvation robs God of his glory. So it rips out one of the very foundational purposes of all of Scripture. And then, it's not only content to rob God of his glory, which is the most horrendous thing you can do, it robs men of their peace, as it makes them depend upon themselves for their own salvation. And that's works righteousness in its most ugly form. Works righteousness is an ugly thing, and to believe in it is great bondage. I would pray. I know some of you at one time believed you could lose your salvation. Maybe there's some here today that believe that too. I pray God would open your heart, open your mind, open your understanding to know that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that he holds you in his hand, that you never can fall from his hand, that you don't have to worry about your final destination. Instead, you can trust him and trust him wholly to do exactly what he promised he would do here. Purpose of predestination. The purpose of predestination, two purposes are given to us here, to be conformed to the image of his son, and that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why did God predestinate? He tells us right here what the purposes of predestination are. It's not arbitrary. It's not just a whim. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that he goes eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He's got a purpose behind it all. And we don't know all of the purpose. We can't go into the deep regions. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed belong to us and our children forever. He's revealed this much of why he's predestined. And the first point we see is that to be conformed, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal of predestination. Salvation is not a mere fire escape from hell. And often it's been preached that way. And it isn't God simply becoming our Savior and then say, now you got a choice. I hope that one day you made a wise choice making me your Savior. I hope one day you'll also make that really good choice and make me your Lord. And then I can be your Savior and your Lord. You know? And it's preached that way too. False again. Every Christian is predestined to be conformed to his image. And that's why Christ Jesus came into the world. He bore our image so that we could bear his image. And we're to be conformed to him in our nature. Now, he's the unique Son of God. He's the one and only Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. And the Athanasian Creed says, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But the Bible talks about us being begotten too. It says we're begotten again unto a lively hope. And Christ, as the begotten of God, is the unique and the one and only. And he's far above every creature in creation. In fact, he's the author of creation. But we, now that we've been adopted into God's family, now that we've become part of this great chain of his purpose, we actually have been elevated above the original state of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam had it good in the Garden of Eden. He was innocent. He was sinless because he hadn't sinned yet. And he was given a job to do, and he did it. And he was living in innocence. He didn't know the sting of death. He walked with God. But, you know, we look at our life today, it isn't like that, is it? We have death. We have difficulty. We have sorrow and pain. We have poverty. We have natural calamities like has happened over in Haiti with the earthquake. We have man's inhumanity to man. We live in a world that's been marred horribly by sin. And you know, you ask me sometimes, or when you didn't ask me this, but I'll ask myself, okay, is the world getting better? Is the world becoming a better place, Pastor Steve? And I would challenge you with this. I think the answer is no and yes. You know, you say, well, that's no answer at all. Well, it is, because the wheat and the tares grow together. And the world is becoming an infinitely more dangerous and wicked place in many levels. But God's kingdom is growing, too, in the midst of this wicked place, in the midst of this wicked world. And Christianity has a very powerful influence, maybe even more powerful than any other time in history. And so we see God working his purposes in the midst of a land and world that's becoming increasingly corrupt and sinful. And the wheat and tares are growing together. And if the church of God does what it's supposed to do, guess what's going to happen? If the church of God does what it's supposed to do, there's going to be a strong distinction between the wheat and the tares. There's going to be a strong distinction between evil and good. There's going to be a strong distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The distinction will be strong. It'll be noticeable. But you know what often doesn't happen? There's a tendency for churches to blend in with the world, for Christians to blend in the world, to look very much like the world, to act very much like the world, to be very much like the world, and instead of standing with Christian principles that are unchangeable, to enculturate themselves with the world. And all of a sudden, the wheat and the tares don't look all that much different. They kind of look alike. Well, let me tell you, the tares are going to keep on growing. And the wheat needs to keep on growing too. And there needs to be a distinction between the two, a noticeable distinction. And when I say noticeable distinction, I don't mean in the way that we look necessarily. I don't mean there's a Christian haircut that you need to have or Christian clothes that you need to wear. That's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm talking about is attitude and godliness and what our motivations are and what drives us, what we really care about. And your friends and your relatives know you. They know what you're like. And if they don't see a difference in you, then really it's time to evaluate. Is there a difference at all? There should be a difference. There should be something there that they can see as different. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to like it. They may hate it. They may despise the difference. I wouldn't be surprised if they do. And we need to make sure that we're not just being antagonistic and mean and out there and in people's faces and causing them to hate us, but the gospel causes its own offense. So we ought not be surprised if people are offended at the gospel. But there ought to be within us something. Something that people can tell is different. Different by the way we think, different by the way we talk, different by the way we act, different by our motivations. They ought to be able to tell that there's something different about that person. And you know one of the most glorious things will ever happen to you if you're a Christian? If you're a Christian and this happens to you, it'll be one of the most glorious things that ever happened. To have a lost person come up to you and say, there's something about you that's different. What is it? What a glorious opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't happen often. You know, that just doesn't happen often. But if it happens, it's a glorious thing, and it's a great thing that God can use to his glory. Well, we're made to be conformed to him in our nature. We're made to be conformed to him in our relationship. It says in Ephesians, you don't need to turn there, but familiar verses, Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. You can look that up later. This verse tells us why we're predestined. It's according to the purpose of his will. You know, it's a wicked thing to argue against predestination. Many people do, but it's a wicked thing to argue against predestination because you're arguing against God's plan, you're arguing against God's goodness, you're arguing against God's wisdom, you're arguing against God's will. You actually are arguing against God himself. And I've decided, just as we've gone through this series, I keep saying, well, we'll do Romans 9 eventually. We'll just keep on going in the book of Romans. Once we're done with Romans 8, we'll just go ahead into Romans 9. There really is no natural distinction there or any reason to break from it, so we'll just keep on going into Romans chapter 9 and, Lord willing, 10 and 11 also, at least for sure. But in Romans 9, Paul answers this very question when the objection comes up that predestination is unfair. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, who are you to reply against God? Puts man in his place, puts God in his place. And we're made to be conformed to him in our experience. Do you suffer? Well, he did. You expect to escape suffering? In relation to men, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Should we expect better treatment than he received when he was on the earth, if we're his disciples? With regard to Satan, Satan was allowed to tempt Christ. So do you find it surprising that Satan would be allowed to tempt us? As to evil, Christ encountered it everywhere he went. Sometimes it was dressed in religious robes like scribes and Pharisees. We'll encounter it everywhere we go too. We're made to be conformed to him. And we're made to be conformed to him in our character. He was consecrated to the Lord, and so should we. The zeal of God's house ate him up, and it should us too. He went about his Father's business, and so should we. You know, we're not called to be conformed to the image of the greatest apostle. We're not called to be conformed to the image of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul can say, follow me, and that's a good example, but he doesn't stop there. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Because we're made to be conformed into the image of Christ. We study Christ. We see what he was. When we do our premarital counseling, now those that have been through it will tell you, one of the things we emphasize over and over again is, husband, you have a role model in the scriptures of how to treat your wife. You need to study Christ and how Christ deals with his church and how Christ deals with Christians and how Christ deals with those that he loves. And the way that Christ deals with those is the way that you're supposed to respond to your wife. And, you know, right there is really all the premarital counseling that we need to some extent for the husbands. It tells you exactly what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to respond. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Study Christ. See what he was. And then we're made to be conformed to him in our inheritance. And Christ didn't come into this world as an angel. He came as a man. He came to redeem men. He came to give us and share, he came to so we could share in his inheritance. Turn to Hebrews 1. Keep your finger here, please, but Hebrews 1 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us about this inheritance. Because Christ is the heir of all things, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Christ is far above the angels. And guess what? One day we too will be far above the angels because he's purged our sins. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, literally, are spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. Spoken to us by Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, we can keep on going. But basically, we're conformed to Him in our inheritance. And then predestination is the driving force towards this conformity. Justification is God's work. Sanctification is also God's work. And you may have noticed, I think I mentioned this already, but in the golden chain here, sanctification is not listed. Well, it's not an extensive list. It's not meant to be an extensive list. But sanctification fits in with glorification doctrinally. And today we're being progressively sanctified by His Word and His Spirit. On that day we'll be perfectly glorified by His mighty power. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, I'll just read them to you. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there are people that believe in work salvation, and they'll quote that verse to you. That's where they'll stop. But like most errors that exist in the Scriptures, as far as people's understanding of it, they simply didn't read far enough. And they didn't compare Scripture with Scripture. And they didn't keep on going. Most of your cults will do this. Your cults will take a verse, they'll stand at your door, they'll read you a verse, and want you to try to interact with that one verse with no context given around it, explained what it means. Well, in context, it can be explained. Out of context, it can't be explained. And so when the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that's all that you hear, you go, well, that's it. I guess we're saved by works, and I've got to be afraid, and I've got to do the very best I can and hope that I make it. And then the next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Just didn't read the next verse. Didn't read the next sentence. Didn't go down far enough. Put it all together, it's a wonderful and a glorious thing. Yes, we are absolutely responsible to live this Christian life. I hope that you never fall into the trap of blaming God for your sins. That would be an evil thing to do, to blame God for your sins. But so we do strive, and we do groan, and we do labor. But when it's all said and done, it's God that's working in us, both to do and will of His good pleasure. It's God that gives the gifts. It's God that gives the graces. It's God that gives the strength. And if you're ever used of God to do something for the glory of His name, guess what? It's God that did it through you. And we give Him all the glory, and we should be glad for that, because it's His work, not ours. Aren't you glad it's not your work? The works of my hands, Lord, let them crumble and be destroyed. The things that God builds last forever. Well, let me conclude with that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm going to say something that might shock you here, but it's really something we all need to hear. I think most of you know it's true. That He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This issue of salvation that we talk about, this issue of being right with God, this issue of what God has done, you know what? It's not all about you. It isn't. It's not all about you. And that's where a lot of churches are making mistakes too, with a very man-centered appeal. Salvation, it isn't all about you. It's about Him. It's to His glory, and it's to His honor. And the reason that there are Christians is so that there can be a people to give to him, a people that he's redeemed, a people that the Father has chosen, that he's redeemed, that the Spirit has now worked into their heart, and this is a gift to Christ. We belong to him. Christ says in 1 Corinthians 5:20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the preeminent one. He's the one who brings us to God by his life, death, and resurrection. The incarnation took place so there could be a crucifixion. Crucifixion took place so there could be a resurrection. The resurrection took place so Christ could be the first fruits from the dead. Now Christ is exalted to the heavens. Christ sits at the right hand of God. He leads many souls to glory. And we're the jewels in his crown. We're the gift that he receives. It's not all about us. It's all about him. To him be all the glory. But it actually is a blessing to us, obviously. It comes to us as a blessing. Because Christ is not just God, Lord, and King. He is all those things. But he also is our elder brother. You know, it's hard to understand. But God is so far above us. And God is so terrifying. And God is so awesome. The children of Israel dared to go through the Red Sea when they were fleeing from the Egyptians. With water on both sides, however it happened, they dared to go through that. But when they got to Mount Sinai and heard the thunderings and saw the lightnings and heard a snippet of the voice of God, they cried out, "Don't let God speak to us or we're going to die." He's an awesome God. But Christ is God incarnate in the flesh. And as he took flesh upon him, he wasn't scary. And he wasn't intimidating. And children came up to him and sat in his lap. And wicked adults dared to debate him and call him names and fight with him. Christ is God incarnate in the flesh. He was made like us. But he didn't come for those purposes. He came to bring us to himself. In the Old Testament, you find many ceremonies and trappings to keep people away from God to some extent. I mean, could you go into the Holy of Holies? No, only the priest, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he can only go in once a year. So here's this place that no one could go except this one man once a year, and they took it so seriously, as they should have, that they tied a rope to his foot. In case he died while he was in there, no one could get him, so they'd be able to drag him out. And there were endless rules and regulations down to the most minute detail. How many pomegranates would be sown on the hem of a priest's garment? But these were types and shadows. And each had their own purpose, and each had their own principle to teach about God and to teach about his holiness. But what happened when Christ died? That temple veil that covered the Holy of Holies was rent in twain from top to the bottom, fully exposed for all to see that were there. And the picture that's given to us, because God himself did that, the picture that's given to us is no more types and shadows. You now have free access. No more priests. You are the priests. No more need to come through other mediators, because Christ Jesus the Lord is the only mediator between God and men, and we go with free access to him. And Christ is our elder brother. If you were a kid that had an older brother, well, that was a great blessing to you, because you know what would happen, right? The bullies would pick on you, and you know, you'd be kind of afraid. But here comes your brother. And all of a sudden, the tables were turned and the bullies were afraid, right? Well, that's what happens in human life. But you think about it with our elder brother Christ. Who would dare do battle with him? Who would dare? And this is what Paul's thinking. And this is why he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes down this litany that we'll look at. That's just a blessed litany. That's exactly what he's thinking. Our elder brother. Who's going to stand against us? Not because we're mighty, not because we're powerful, not because we could say magic words and bind Satan, not because we have the power to make things happen by positive thinking. None of that. That's garbage. It's because of our elder brother. It's because of Christ, what he has done and what he is doing. And I'll conclude with this. God was so well pleased with his son that he determined to multiply his image. God was so pleased with his son that he determined to multiply his image. He's bringing many sons to glory. You know, God didn't need us. And God wasn't lonely. And we weren't created to fill some void in God's life. The creation of man, the redemption of his people, the final bringing of many sons to glory who will be in the image of Christ, this pleases the Father because the Father loves the Son. And because he loves the Son and we're in the Son, he loves us. And this is the gospel. And the series is called The Gospel for Christians. It's the good news for Christians. And I don't know how I could bring it to you any better than the news that we have here, which is the very best news of all. If you know him, you're predestined to be conformed to his image. But the flip side of every coin is true too. And if you don't know him, and you never come to him, then you're predestined to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That's what the scriptures say. I preach to Christians primarily today, but predestination is a double-edged sword. And if you don't know him, if you're not a Christian, I beg you to get alone with God, get on your knees, beg God to reveal Christ to you, because he will. All who come to Christ in humble faith are made to be sons of God. But all who stubbornly refuse, like we talked about earlier, will remain in their sins and stay what they already are, enemies of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the unbreakable chain of salvation that you've placed within your word for our comfort. It's as if all of Scripture itself has risen to this point and all of the book of Romans has hit to this crescendo. And now we stay upon the mountaintop for a time, contemplating the great glories that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything anticipating this part of the book. And then as we get towards the next part of the book, everything going back towards these great truths and pointing towards these great truths that you have ordained for us to know and read and experience. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for our elder brother who has done everything for us. To him be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.